The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
This morning, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to do a couple of things as we get started. The first is I want to acknowledge we've been walking through Ephesians. We took a little break on November 7th, jumped back in last week. Ethan Pettigrew, a young, just out of college student who's been hanging out with us, was here teaching for us last Sunday, and we're jumping back into Ephesians this week, and we're jumping back into a passage that now, so if you think present moment, you think about the reality of the world that you and I currently live in, you walk back into this passage, and there is sometimes like a knee-jerk reaction to apologize ahead of time for the text, right? There's a moment at times you come to the Bible and you read through things, and sometimes you feel like it's our job, like it's your job perhaps, to kind of, you know, soften it, maybe apologize for it, as it were. And I do want to say a couple of things. One, it is not our job to apologize for anything that God has said. And God's not apologizing for it. That's a clarity that is good for us as we go into passages that maybe are a little more challenging to navigate through, or they take a little more time to unpack, or they are in stark opposition to the cultural norm of the day. No matter what, God is not apologizing for what has been said, and you and I don't have to. Now, we can actually, however, acknowledge and show compassion toward, and even in a sense apologize for the ways in which those passages, and particularly the passage that we'll be in today, have been used abusively, have been abused and used to demean or diminish or to suppress or hold someone in a position that they were never intended by God to live in. So there is a sense in which you could go, God's not apologizing for what he said, and where those things are mishandled, know this, God is not mocked. When you and I come to a text like today and we think, you know, here's Paul and he's been walking through this incredible explanation of what it means to belong to God through adoption. We are beloved sons and daughters because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit so that the promises of God are sure and certain for us. We stand on firm ground with God in Christ Jesus through the Spirit. There is a beauty to everything Paul has articulated, and that the gospel is so profound that it came to us when we were dead and wanted nothing to do with it. So while we were dead in sin, Christ makes us, or God makes us alive in Christ Jesus to show the incomparable riches of his grace. So all of that's in view. And then he says, I'm going to start addressing the way that you live the power of this resurrected life, this new life in Jesus Christ. And so you are not to build walls up because Christ tore them down. You are to live in unity with one another. You belong to one another in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, you should walk in a manner that is worthy of who you are in Christ Jesus. So now it's like, hey, there are implications on how you and I live because of who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives. And we are bound to one another even in that calling. We strengthen one another. We encourage one another. We love one another. We forgive one another. We sing together. We do all of these things in participation with one another because God is up to something in us individually, yes, but also collectively building up the body into the head that is Christ Jesus. Full maturity. That's his aim. That's his goal. That's his trajectory. Guess what? He'll get it. He will finish what he started. You and I will one day stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and everything he started in us will be completed. Nothing will be left undone. He has promised to finish what he started. And then you walk into Ephesians chapter 5 and he says, I want you to walk in love. And I want you to walk in the light as children of the light. And I want you, we saw this last week, I want you to walk in wisdom as someone who is wise, filled with the Spirit, understanding the will of God. And I want you to do that collectively. That's who you are as a people. So where we leave off last week is this kind of appeal to be filled with the Spirit and to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this challenge and this command that actually kind of sits between where we're heading, where we've been and where we're heading, and really pulls them together. And I think has so much to do with where we're heading this morning. He says, submitting to one another, brothers and sisters, out of reverence for Christ. You're learning to live in such a way that you are deferring to one another. You are serving one another. You're reflecting the very nature and character of a selfless, self-giving, sacrificially loving God who you belong to. And so you have to then understand Paul's getting ready to address the whole kind of Greco-Roman household, right? Everybody in the household, wives and husbands and children and parents and slaves and masters, which leaves a lot for us to unpack before and after Thanksgiving. But that's where we're heading. And so the context for that is people filled with the Spirit, bound to one another in Christ Jesus. Now we're going to address all of life. The gospel and the resurrection life of Jesus affects all of life. And that sets up some things for us to have to understand and unpack. Now, the tricky piece in whatever, 30, 35 minutes on a Sunday morning. Some of you are like, 35, yeah, right. the tricky piece to unpack in that is the tricky piece to times where we're preaching the word and hearing the word together collectively. So one of the highest values at Summit Church is that we would collectively be a people who practice intimacy with God as our first priority, meaning we put our own hearts and minds before the word on a regular basis, believing that God has something to say to us through his word, and that the word of God through the Spirit of God in the midst of the people of God is active and alive. And so you come to a moment like this and you go, you can't say everything there is to say that you want to say about this. And you constantly pray and process with the Lord and say, what do you want to say today to your people? Because you're going to come through these passages a lot. I mean, we were in 1 Peter just 3 years ago, 2 or 3 years ago, talking about the same thing. You're going to come to the text over and over, then you're going to talk about these things over and over. And so the desire is, what does the Lord have for us today in light of what we're reading? And I think context helps us. So the context of where Paul's writing and the culture in which he's writing is important. So in a sense, you could say, let's start by talking about what it means to be at home in Ephesus. When you and I think of a household, we think of people who all share the same last name, by and large, and who are equally valued in the world around them and equally valued and dignified in that home. And that just was not the case in first century. The Greco-Roman household was significantly different than our common view of household structures today. And in the culture and time which Paul was writing this letter, the household was the very foundation for the entire value system of the society. So the position that each person holds in the household actually determines the degree of value he or she receives in the actual society. And just to be clear, there was very little value given to women in the household at all. And there was very little value given to hardly anyone at large in the household other than the husband and the firstborn son. Now, there was some, but it was largely emphasized there. So when Paul addresses both wives and husbands here, and then he'll go on to talk about parents and children, slaves and masters, that this is substantial, a substantial thing that Paul's doing, because when he addresses both wives and husbands with equal intentionality in the text, he's actually doing something that is radical. He's demonstrating this kind of profound nature and power of the gospel that invaded the societal structure and declared that no matter what their family-based, culturally defined value was or how it was interpreted, they are all equally dignified and treasured in Jesus Christ, and he has something to say to them all. We miss that, right? Because we miss it because we hear a word in here, and the word in here drives us bonkers in 2021. You just don't have category for it in any way. Like, this isn't just a wife's husband issue. You and I, most of us in this room, hear the word submit, and we're like, it's like, no one likes it. You don't like, the idea of that, the way that you think of it, immediately repulses you. And so you have to wrestle with that. So there's a sense in which we say, hey, well, some of these instructions might seem reasonable for some of us, and for others, you're like, okay. And that's the tension that you have to kind of live in. You'll notice unintentionally, but it needs to be addressed, as my wife is not here this morning. So she's already with the kiddos up in Ohio. And so I was like, sorry about, I don't know. Like, just have to ask them when you get back what was said. It's not true at all. She's amazing. Last time we had to teach through something like this, she actually shared some really beautiful things leading into the passage. And I think what I'd want you to know is, if you want to see the reality of what Paul's articulating here, there is a sense that, don't get me wrong, there's a sense in which we address the wife. There's a sense in which Paul goes, just set your gaze on the husband. You'll figure it out. There are no imperatives given to the wife in this text. No imperative verbs, meaning there's no command verbs done here to the wife. There are almost three to the husband. Just so you know where Paul's meeting people. So I want to read this text, and then we just want to continue to move through it together in the brief time we have and say, Lord, what do you want to say to us this morning? And I want to start back in verse 21 because I think it really does posture. As a matter of fact, when Paul gets into verse 22, he's holding on to something from 21 that's really important. So verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We're going to jump quickly into each of those kind of sections of what Paul's addressing, the wives, the husbands, and then in a sense, this beautiful picture and mystery that this is aiming our attention to. But I want to say two things coming out of that text before we go any further. If you are here this morning and you are currently experiencing abuse in any form from your spouse, verbal, sexual, physical, emotional, we urge you to let us know. You can talk to me, you can talk to Kip, you can talk to a life group leader, if that's a little easier, a trusted friend who could let us know. But we invite you to let us know so that we can help you. And if you're here and you are the one who is currently abusing your spouse in any of those ways, I implore you to stop while there is still mercy and grace to be found. And I promise you, God will not be mocked, and your days will not end with you in any sense of power or control. Now, there is freedom and forgiveness for you, and you can bring that to the light as well, and God will meet you there. But if you continue to perpetuate violence against your spouse in any way, shape, or form, I promise you, God will deal rightly with you. And now, today, is the day of repentance. Now, today, is the day God's mercy is being shown to you to repent and to stop. And church, we've said it before and I'll say it again. One of the reasons people often choose to stay in abusive relationships, to the shock and surprise of those who are counseling and appealing with them to leave or to seek help, is because the moment they do, many of them forfeit all the support systems that were there to help them. They lose family, friendships, housing, financial stability, and any sense of security. And so we applaud all their bravery in the front and then disappear in the back. And if the church wants to see people actually address this issue rightly, then when people actually step up and say this is happening, then the church needs to come alongside and take responsibility for those people to provide housing and care and meals and child support if they bear children, and to come alongside and fight with and for them for the repentance of the husband or the spouse, but often the husband, to pray for repentance that actual reconciliation or restoration with God would be embraced and enjoyed, and then trusting the Lord with what happens beyond that. So church, if people come to us in the coming days and acknowledge this, we need you and we will call upon you, and let's be the church for that. If we invite people to step out in faith and share their suffering in abusive relationships, then we have to be prepared to let their burden slide onto us. I pray by God's grace we will. Ephesians chapter 5. Folks, Ephesians is an exceptionally gospel-centric letter. But Paul is already kind of binding our hope to what he has declared about us. And so when he comes to the culturally familiar to them household codes, it's just further evidence that he wants to press the realities of the resurrection of Jesus Christ down into every sphere of their lives. It's from that vantage point that you can actually see and understand Paul's call to husbands and wives and children and parents, slaves and masters, because there are significant cultural issues that you feel like you have to unpack, and that's fair. But you have to also remind yourself, Paul is in no way stopping mid-letter where he's been lavishing them with words of hope, to then all of a sudden now pile on already suppressed people groups a weight they could not bear themselves. Like, that's not what he's doing. There is no indication he's doing that. So the argument that this is archaic and outdated and Paul was a misogynist falls apart faster than you can blink. Because if he was so, and if that was his intent, he wouldn't even address the wives. There would be no category for them. There would be no category for the children, and there minimal category, and there'd be no category for slaves and masters, which is a mind-boggling thing to start to wrestle with, that Paul is actually saying there's so much dignity, there's so much hope, there's so much future for you. You stand with so much identity before God in Christ, that all of you have resurrection life to live. And that is one of the beautiful things that he's starting to unpack here, that in Christ, as a community of faith, brothers and sisters, and even us, are to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, to be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love as Christ has loved us and given himself up for us. It's in that context that Paul says, now can I talk to all of you? And the word submit, which is anchored in verse 21, is not actually present in verse 22. Paul is drawing on it from verse 21. There is no verb in verse 22. So when it says, wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husbands, Paul is actually appealing to the beauty of what he's already articulated. And so you move from what house looked like in Ephesus, so at home in Ephesus, and now you're going to start to see Paul say, what does it mean to be at home in Christ? And so when he comes to this idea of, in verse 22, when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, it's actually absent of a verb there. And it's because he's clinging to verse 21 and the idea of mutual submission that exists in Christ within the body. Now, now you have to ask yourself, is Paul then therefore saying that wives aren't to submit? No, it's a kind of a odd no, but little bit yes, and then you unpack it because he does. All right, so you have to keep going. You can't just stop there, but it's important to know Paul's not swinging with imperatives, which is not, he's not swinging with commands to the wife. But he is building off of the command to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, you talk about this picture. And this is why Paul's language is so thoughtful and careful. He says, it's like Christ is the head of the church. And there's a sense in which, for the last 2 to 3 weeks, we've been going, man, what a beautiful picture. Christ is the head of his church. He's the head of the body. Like the body is growing up into the fullness and maturity of Christ. And then Paul says, so in a similar way, pictorially, husband's the head of the house or the head of the wife. And everybody's like, not as good a picture. Now, why? Why? There's a sense in which we know why for multiple reasons. One of the reasons is sinful man in need of redemption looks different than Christ who purchased the redemption, right? So that we're dealing with that. That's a reality that we know well. But there's also a sense in which the picture we bring to that image is authoritarian, ruthless, like dictatorship. Well, that's what head means. You're like, you're over everything. You're in charge of everything. Blah. Like that's kind of the response of the culture we live in. And so when we hear that, we go, well, that's not as beautiful a picture. And that's when Paul does something beautiful here by saying, no, think of it with the picture in mind of Christ over the church. What does that mean? That means this person who does, in a sense, hold this position of leadership, emptied himself, served, and gave himself up. So he's already shifting the idea that they brought into the context, that the household normality was, is now being challenged by Paul's words that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And then it says his body and is himself its savior. Paul's not in any way, shape, or form, not grammatically, not in any way, actually calling the husband the savior of the wife. He's calling Christ the savior of the body and therefore the savior of the husband and the wife. So this is Christ, who is the Savior, is pictured here in headship over the body. And Paul does say there is a leadership given to the husband over the wife, but it matches the kind of posture of Jesus as the head of his church. Servant, loving, giving himself for his bride. And that was so dramatically a reversal of the cultural picture that would have entered into the minds and hearts of everybody living. Culturally, let's see what he says next, and then he says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And you go, oh, and Paul is laying it on thick in everything. In everything? In everything. And then you have to, you know, unpack a little bit of what Paul's saying. He talks about, in other places, he talks about suffering trials and being persecuted in all ways, like in all the ways. And you go, well, does that mean Paul actually experienced persecution in every possible way to experience persecution? No, it means he experienced a multitude of persecution that could be kind of widely, you could take each of the ways in which he experienced suffering and persecution. In the same way, he says, wives should submit their husbands in everything. In everything, yes, but in the sense of in all the ways in which I am about to call you to submit to them and them to love you, there's a sense in which I want you to figure this out. Now, in verse 22, he says, wives, submit to who? All men. Does he say that? That I can't even believe this. Are we this tense that you don't laugh when I say wives, submit to all men? I hope it's obvious. That's not what Paul said. Submit to your own husband. So there's a few things that you have to pick up as you're going. He's not looking at wives going, hey, you got to submit to all the guys. Not true. Secondly, he says submit, not obey. And it's not an imperative. Doesn't mean he doesn't bring weight to it. It just means that Paul is speaking gently and more softly to the wife and saying to her, I want to elevate you. I want you to see your position in Christ. I want you to understand you're submitting to Christ. You are, in fact, called to submission to Christ. And you are called to the reverence of Christ. And you are called to understand who you are in Christ so that you can live in this reality. But in a context where you had no power, no authority, no income, no value, no dignity culturally, Paul is elevating the wife to say, do you see this? Do you see the beauty of what I'm calling you to? Not crass obedience to a ruthless dictator. I'm getting ready to tell you what he ought to be like. I'm calling you to be submissive to the one who is going to demonstrate for you, that's his appeal, a kind of headship that is the one who serves the body, gives himself up for it, for its good. Now that's a different appeal than what gets projected onto the passage. That's all I want us to be very clear with as we come to this potential spot when we realize that Paul is building on the call to walk in a worthy that is a manner worthy that is true of who we are in Christ, and then he calls for more general specific or implications for a more specific call to submit to Christ and submit to one another, and then he comes out of that and he's actually trying to say something that speaks to the dignity and agency of the wife, something that would not have been common practice in the household, and says, I want the wife to submit voluntarily as a demonstration of their ultimate submission to Jesus Christ. And so you cannot ignore like the hierarchical social structures and the metaphor of the head and the connotations of some sense of authority, but his primary emphasis, and you get this when you get to the husbands, he's coming for you, it's predicated on the understanding of the sacrificial love of Christ in the relationship, which is why he turns to the husbands. And so I would say, in one sense, you could say, what was it like to be at home with in Ephesus? And that's the cultural understanding of the day. What was it like to be at home in Christ is to actually start to see that Christ is the ultimate aim of submission, all right? And Christ is the one dignifying the wife and raising her dignity and agency here because he's appealing to her in the way in which he's addressing her to understand who she is in Christ and that her submission is not this imperative command, but it's actually an invitation to voluntarily do it because of the posture she's going to see in Paul's expectation from the husband who's called to love her like Christ loved the church. So then he gets to the husbands. And it's rather compelling that he comes to this moment to challenge the husbands. And he does so through way of love. And so you could say, for in some sense, to keep unpacking it, now we're talking about what it means to be at home and love. And I think this transforms life for husbands and wives. Here's what he says: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. We'll come back to that. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Sorry. In the context of the day, if Paul wanted to add to the kind of suppressive weight, if Paul wanted this to be purely authoritarian, if Paul wanted to actually elevate even Christian husbands to be like ultimate in their leadership, the natural appeal would be for the wife to give herself up for her husband. That would have been the natural appeal. The wife who was in the culture like owned property would have been called to sacrifice herself for the benefit of her husband. You see that, right? Just, I think we have to continue to press on what gets projected onto the text versus what's in the actual text. Paul would have said, if he were in keeping with the times, wives, sacrifice yourself for your husband. Sacrifice your body for your husband. Give yourself up to the point of death for the good of your husband. Instead, Paul says, husbands, perceived authority, perceived in the ultimate position of headship, because that's who you are. Here's what Paul says: act like Christ. Act like Christ with that authority. Act like Christ with that leadership. Act like Christ with that headship. Act like Christ in the posture you take toward your wife. What is that? Give yourself up for her good. Love her at great cost to yourself. Husband, self-sacrificing love of the wife would have been revolutionary. And Paul assumes it. He calls husbands to assume the cultural shame that would have been there to say, my wife is worthy of my entire life if it costs me that. That would have brought public shame to the husband in the culture, in the context, to elevate the wife in that way. And Paul says, no, I want you to assume that cultural shame. I want you to bear that cultural shame for the sake of your wife. She is worthy of your serving. Like, if you need more imagery, it's Christ, the head of his church. What's he do before he goes to the cross to serve the body, to serve the people of God who would be redeemed? What's he do? He washes the feet of his disciples, including Judas. So if you're trying to picture headship and think, you know what it really boils down to is I have the final say. Like, Paul doesn't even address the particulars. It's basically husband and wife, figure out what it looks like to submit to Christ. And wife, figure out what it looks like to voluntarily, because of Christ and because of your dignity in Christ, to submit to your husband. And husbands, figure out what it means to love your wife and serve your wife as though she is a equal co-heir with Christ and a vessel of great value and treasure in your life because of Christ. And you navigate that in your own household, but here's how the resurrection informs it. So Paul doesn't actually flatten the line between husbands and wives. I think he's actually inviting us into a greater sense of joy that's available to us. He's very strong in speaking to the husbands, which makes me believe he would be very strong in speaking to anyone who abuses this text for the sake of lording it over someone in their marriage. But Paul reverses the order. on the back end to kind of ultimately say that when it's all said and done, this is about Jesus and his church. To his wives and husbands at the end, husbands and wives. And he's coming into the piece of saying, this is not accidental. I want you to understand this has been communicating. Something has been pictured onto this union that was intended from the very beginning. Again, the picture onto this union is anchored in what God's intended all along, and that's why I think Paul goes back to Genesis. Paul does not eliminate a sense of order or a sense of role distinction. He doesn't. So you can try to flatten that all day long. Paul just doesn't do it. So try looking somewhere else. Like you and I live in a world that says there's nothing to the order of God, that he created male and then female out of the male. We go, God could have done whatever he wanted. Could have made Eve first if he wanted to. You're right, he could have. So if you're willing to say that order has nothing to do with it and distinction of role has nothing to do with it, my only appeal is, are you willing to say that God is unintentional? That God does things like just because he wants to on a whim? Or does God do every single thing he's ever done in time and history and in eternity with some measure of forethought and knowing and knowledge and understanding and wisdom and intentionality? That's all I'm asking. So we can have that conversation if you say there is no distinction. There is, husbands can lead here and wives, husbands and wives can, you know, they can just do this and there's no distinction to order and there's no sense of leadership that's left in the family, because as God would actually progress with the culture, Paul would say something different now and he would allow us to be welcomed into this idea where, you know, wives are the head and husbands submit and it's just this beautiful thing of mutual submission. And all I'm saying is, that is fine if you want to go there. You don't find it here. And if you want to go there, then you make God completely unintentional in everything he designs. Which is why Paul says, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's not just that is a beautiful picture of the oneness of the husband and wife, which is also countercultural, but it's this picture of two things. One, God's been up to something in marriage all along. It was his idea. It was his design. He was the first father to walk his daughter down the aisle and give her away. You think God wasn't in the process of actually giving Eve to Adam and saying, hey, buddy, you better understand something about this union I'm making right now and what it means to me, not you, to me. And then actually coming along now and seeing that there is a mystery revolved, meaning Christ and his church is pictured onto marriage, not the other way around. So we are in marriage by God's design, attempting to do gospel reenactment where we are giving ourselves away in love for the good of one another to show something to the world of God's radical nature of love in Christ Jesus. But it's not the reverse. We're not saying, well, this is what Christ and the church looks like because of marriage. We're saying this is what marriage looks like because of Christ in the church. Does that make sense? That has to be the order that you have to take. Now, we're going to run out of time, no matter how hard we try. So if you're sitting here processing this, then just know what it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that this is some new leave it to, you know, the what we got to get back to is the good old days of leave it to beaver marriages where assumed roles don't take into consideration any gifts or abilities. Okay? The second thing is, it doesn't mean that the wife can never demonstrate any sense of leadership in the marriage. Like, I know a ton of guys sitting in this room right now whose wives run the accounting and checking and finances of their family. Why? Because if the husband does it, they'll be broke next week. Like, it assumes for gifts and abilities and uniqueness and personality that God designed in the marriage. Paul's not getting that. He's not getting that deep. He's calling you to let the resurrection inform how you build the marriage. And then, husbands, it doesn't give you a judge's gavel with rule and authority and no accountability. He commanded you to lead through a revolutionary kind of selfless, sacrificial love that could only come from a transformed heart that is secure in Jesus Christ, that says, my wife has so much value, my life is not too high a price to pay. And that would have changed it all. in a century where a woman would have never been held in that kind of esteem apart from Christ. And the role and the order does mean something in God's design. He calls you back to Genesis 2. Genesis 1 and 2 gives picture to image on the marriage union because it was something God was doing in the mystery all along. And last but not least at all, but I cannot not say it, if you're here and you are single, God may call you to a life of singleness. And if he does, there will be grace upon grace for that. And according to Paul, there is immeasurable joy there. There is no less dignity there. Supreme joy there. Matter of fact, Paul says there's some distinct advantages there. But he's also reminding you, I think, even in this text, that your singleness finds its dignity and vitality in submission to Christ and his love. And so as long as God calls you to be single, Paul says you are whole and you are secure and you are also to submit to Christ. And Christ will be beautifully enough. And he was still writing all of this within the church because none of it was supposed to happen in isolation. So many things going on in my heart, in my mind, but here's what I hope we can see. Paul is a conduit of God's heart and the beauty of who Christ is getting spoken into the word as it comes to us, all right? So what Paul says is coming from the Lord. And I want you to leave today knowing that I think God does actually have a purpose and intentionality in order and in role distinction and in functionality between a husband and a wife. I do. I think he meant something with it. I think it's so easy because of sin for that to get corrupted. So I admit that too. But sin and corruption of something God intended for beauty and good and joy does not make it less intended for beauty and good and joy. It demonstrates a failure to submit to Christ. In me, most of the time, on rare occasions, maybe my wife. Rare. And that's necessary because this isn't going to get a lot easier when you go into children and parents. Keep plural in children's. That's, I don't know what that's about this morning. Keep me humble. And slaves and masters. Like, if you don't think there's some more categories that are tough to navigate, they're coming. So I want you to leave today. I'm going to ask Kaylin, y'all can come back up. We're just going to sing as people go. We got another song or something, but whatever. And it's a beauty, but the enemy, man, in my head. Christ is who I want you to see when you leave today. That's who I want you to see. I want you to see the one who says to the wife, I am calling you to submit voluntarily out of a position that is so secure in my love and so confident that I will do rightly about you. And so at work in your husband that I am trying to demonstrate something that I myself have lived. I will submit to the will of the Father at cost to myself so that you might find life. husbands, I want you to love your wife. Like a lot of times, it's tempting to come here and go, wives, it's going to be all right. God loves you. He's valuing you. He's giving you dignity. He's going to raise you up here. I think this idea for you is hard, but it's what God wants, and it's going to bring joy. And you're kind of like posturing encouragement. And then you come to the husbands, and there is a temptation just to be like, husband, seriously, wake up, man. Like, love your wives and kind of beat on each. No, I want you to see Christ. That's who I want you to see. I don't know if you struggle with this. I don't know if you try to lord authority over your wife. I don't know if you're passive and you actually just take a back seat to everything in your marriage. But either way, what I want is for you to submit to Christ because he's worthy, and then to study and see and understand how he led and how he loves. You know how he led? Courageously and boldly and in humility. Walking every step along the way, knowing where it was aiming. To the place where he would willingly, joyfully, for the joy set before him, endure the shame of the cross. The shame of it. So it might feel shameful the way you would actually give yourself up to love and serve your wife. And Paul goes, look at Jesus. Just keep your eyes fixed there. And you will sanctify her, and whatever that means, something it's baptism with the washing of the word. I actually think it's in reference to something similar to Ezekiel 16, where God is actually painting a picture of redemption for Israel, where he is presenting her set apart and sanctified for himself. I think there's a sense in which the husband, Paul is saying, listen, husbands, if you love your wives like Christ loved the church, if you give yourself up for her, if you demonstrate that kind of love for her, you will find in your marriage between you, husband and wife, specifically, a rhythm of mutual submission to Christ, but also a wife who submits because you are serving her. You are giving yourself to her. You are building her up in Christ Jesus, and you will demonstrate something that has been pictured on your marriage, which was from the very beginning what God was doing was creating a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. He was creating a people for himself, and there is a picture of the mystery of the church here that is to get demonstrated through your marriage. So it's worth your time. It's worth your time to fight for it. It's worth your time to navigate through the hard, broken seasons. It's worth your time to sometimes go, we need somebody else's help to get through this. It's worth your time to actually fight for clarity and truth and love and honesty with each other. It's worth your time learning to serve each other. It's worth your time trying to figure out all the distinct little nuances of your spouse's personality that God hardwired in to say, what of that does God want to continue to purify, and how do I serve that, not how do I dominate that? And then it's worth trying to go out into a world that says this is archaic and hateful and misogynistic and brutal and should be dealt with accordingly, and say, you know what? It's not. There's actually great joy to be experienced here. There's something at work here you don't understand. Can I tell you about Jesus? So therein lies the call. The call is not to listen to me talk about this for 30 minutes. The call is, will you take your heart with your spouse and go to this text and say, God, how do you want to show us what it means to live out the realities of the hope of Christ and his church through love and through submission in a way that exalts Christ, dignifies one another, and prizes and treasures what you designed with intentionality and doesn't throw it away just because it doesn't feel good? One pastor said it this way, and I'll send you out with this, and they will sing over us. Husbands, I implore you to imagine a day where your wife will stand before Jesus, and she will have no faults, no scars, no wounds, no sin, no hurts, no doubts, no fears. And join the Holy Spirit and God in Christ Jesus to loving and serving her to that image the rest of your days. Because that's where she's heading. Wives, I implore you to imagine your husband standing before Christ, no insecurity, no arrogance, no doubt, no fear, no sin, no blemish, no weakness, no fault, no flaw. And love and serve him to that image the rest of your days, because that's where he's going and that's where God's going to get him. That's where God's taking him if he belongs to him. Singles, imagine the day when you burst into eternity without a single wound or scar or blemish or mark on you left by other people, no doubt, no fear, no questions, no sin. And you are so full and whole in Christ, you are lighting up in his presence. And submit yourself to Christ to that end and let others speak into your life to that end, because that's where you're going and he's going to get you there. And in the hard case that may be present today, if you are married to a spouse who doesn't belong to Jesus, would you lean into this body to pray with you for your spouse that they may come to know the saving grace of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus, that they may be transformed for eternity, and that you may be able to start participating in a union that says something to the world about Christ and his church until it blossoms in eternity and is on display forever. Let's stand. As you go today, go knowing that we love you, that we're praying for you. If you're here and you want to continue to unpack some of this, we'd love to do so. If you're here and you have questions around this text, we will gladly continue to talk through those. We did not touch on everything that was admitted ahead of time. I do want you to know something. On our website, if you go to summitupstate.org, right on the homepage, it says Ephesians resources. If you click on that, you can get to listen to the sermons. The other thing is there are reading guides each week that help facilitate conversations in smaller groups, in your family, for you individually, around the text. And I would highly encourage you to go and just check that out this week, because it deals with this text. It's going to be available to you. It's already on our website, so you can kind of continue to dive in, whether it's husband and wife, whether it's a small group, or whether it's a single, or whether it's just someone who wants to keep processing what the passage says and doesn't say. But when you leave today, when you go today, would you just go visually looking at Christ? Would you just walk out of here knowing that Christ has positioned you in himself as a beloved son or daughter, as a husband or a wife with different roles to carry out, but beloved to no end, and who will finish what he started in you? Would you set your gaze on Christ and ask him, Christ, where I am not living like a wife that is to live in picture of who you are and what you're doing in my heart, will you change me and transform me? Christ, where I'm not living as a husband who is to live in picture of who you are with the church, loving sacrifice for my wife in a way that would sanctify her and set her apart and lift her up to the fullness of who she is in you, would you change me and show me that in my heart? And Lord, would you continue to carry me, and would you continue to carry us in church? Would we be a people who submit to one another in reverence to Christ? And would we hold up marriages that picture the beauty of Christ in his church and do it until he comes? And I promise you, even attempts in that direction would continue to change the culture of marriage in our church and in our homes and in our community. And so by God's grace, may he do it to me, to us, to all of us, for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday after Thanksgiving. Happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.